I've been considering with you, as I've had opportunity to stand here and preach on Sunday morning, the seven letters that are recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that Christ wrote to his churches, those churches that existed in Asia Minor, those churches that are representative of the church in any time, in any period of history. And this morning we are considering the church of Thyatira. And of the seven churches, this church, the church of Thyatira, was located in the least known, least important, and the least remarkable of the cities. Thyatira was to Ephesus what Flat Creek, Tennessee is to Los Angeles, California. Not much. It seems that the only claim to fame that the city of Thyatira had was that it was a small, prosperous manufacturing center. You may recall that Lydia, the woman who worked in linen and purple dye, recorded in Acts chapter 16, one of the first converts of the Apostle Paul in Europe, was from the city of Thyatira. And the question at the beginning is, why did Christ single out this church, this small, insignificant church? And I say small because historians tell us that the church was small. There's nothing in the text that would indicate that. But historians tell us that this church of Thyatira was a very small church. And the question is, why would Christ single out this church? Why would he write to this church? And within the letter, we find a couple of reasons. One, I think, is to encourage all believers who live and minister in small cities and in small churches. Some people will ask about our church and say, was it a large church or a small church? And I said, well, depends. Right? Depends on your point of reference. If you've been in a church of 2,000 or 3,000, we're a small church. If your experience has been in the average church in America, the attendance runs somewhere around 75. So if you're been a part of an average size church, we're probably a large church to you. But the point is that Christ is concerned about his church wherever it is and whatever size it is. We should not despise the day of small things. I remember working in West Columbia, South Carolina, working with Reverend Dick Belcher and planning a church there. And I remember those early days. It was my last year of seminary, and he was traveling a lot. And when he was away, it was my responsibility to preach. And I loved that opportunity. But we were a small group. Sunday morning attendance would fluctuate between 16 and 25. And the church met in a dance studio. We had to go in and move the furniture. And on one wall, the entire wall was mirror. It gave the illusion that there were more people there than there were. But it was very distracting. And I remember we tried to arrange the room in every possible way. I hated seeing that mirror behind me, behind the people as I was preaching into it. I hated it to my right. I hated it to my left, because every time the mirror caught your reflection, it was a distraction. And you're the one who was being the distraction. And I didn't want it back here. It was crazy. But I was encouraged in those days. It was a good experience for me that Christ was concerned about his church, however small it was, wherever it was meeting. And we needed to be just as serious about church there as we are here or anywhere. The other reason that Christ wrote to the church of Thyatira is to warn about the consequences of tolerating a Jezebel in its midst. And that's an interesting thing that we will get into in a moment. This letter follows a similar pattern that we've observed. Let me just walk you through this passage so you can see that pattern. In verse 18, we have a description. It is a statement of Christ that is particular to the church of Thyatira. It says, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." That is said to that church and not said to any of the other churches. Christ, who is writing this letter, describes himself as having eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. That opening statement is followed by words of commendation in verse 19. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first." One verse of commendation, and then two verses of complaint. Verse 20 and verse 21. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." And that is followed by words of correction, verse 22 and verse 23. "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." And then what follows are five verses of consolation. Verse 24 through verse 28. "Now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." And then the letter closes with the familiar words that all the letters close. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that's what rivets our attention, because this isn't just a letter to a church in Asia Minor written 1900 plus years ago, but it's written for the church of the 21st century. It's written to us. And those words come from Christ. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And what does the Spirit say to the churches? Well, let's consider, beginning at verse 18, this description of Christ. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." A twofold description. Christ, the Son of God, is described as having eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. The description concerning his eyes like a flame of fire speaks of Christ having an ability to pierce and discern and to know infallibly. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That Christ knows everything about everyone sitting in this room. He knows what you did this past week. He knows what you did that honored him. He knows what you did that dishonored him. He knows every word that you spoke. He knows every thought that you had. He knows every motive that prompted everything you did or did not do. He knows your heart as you sit here this morning. I've heard preachers say You need to deal with that hidden sin, that secret sin. And I thought about that, and particularly I'm thinking about it right now. That may be so before men. There may be sins that we are clinging to, holding to, unrepentant concerning, that are secret. They're a secret from our mate. They're a secret from our parents. They're a secret from our fellow church member. But you know what this morning? There are no secrets with the Lord. There are no secret sins before Him. For all things are laid bare before the eyes of whom we have to do. It's a sobering thing. And what's significant about it here is that the church had failed to be discerning concerning Jezebel and the false teaching that she was propagating in the church. And Christ is saying, I know about her. I know about her ways. I know about her seductive ways. I know all about her. His feet are like fine brass. That speaks of His right and His authority to judge. He is the sovereign. He is the one who has a right to judge. And the church of Thyatira needed to hear that. We need to hear that this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And then verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So I think it bears saying that if our entire life is an open book before our Creator and our God, it only seems wise to live in openness and in transparency before Him. I'm not sure what it is about the mind that can cause us to deceive ourselves into thinking that if I can keep things from the people I love the most, somehow we're successful in keeping it from the Lord. How foolish. How deceitful. In counseling sometimes, the absence of a mate or an empty home can be the catalyst for indulging in sin. So, why did you do that? Well, there was nobody around. Nobody knew what I was doing. Whoops. Nobody knew what you were doing? Nobody knew what you were planning to do? Your mother and father may not have known. Husband, your wife may not have known. Wife, your husband may not have known. But the Lord knew. The omniscient, all-seeing God knew. And how we need to cultivate an awareness of God's presence with us at all times. That we're living before His all-seeing eyes. He sees everything about us. As sobering as that is, it's also one of the most encouraging things, because one of the reasons why we hide things from one another is a fear that if my mate really knows that about me, they'll think less of me. They'll love me less. Children hide things from their parents for similar reasons and for fear of chastisement and punishment. The truth of the gospel is, if we're a child of God, Christ bore the wrath of God in our place. There is no punishment. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And He who knows us better than anybody on the face of the earth knows us. We're accepted in the Beloved. So there's no reason to hide. No reason to cover up before the Lord. Let's consider the words of commendation that are in verse 19. Christ says, I know your works, your love, your service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This church had a reputation for love and devotion and ministry involvement. And they were patient with people. Very, very patient. They were a busy church. There was much activity in the church. It was a church that if you were to visit it, you visit that church, you would have a sense of warmth. Here's a group of people that love. They love each other. They love the Lord. And for you or I attending that type of church, it's a very subjective thing. In fact, it's interesting. People come and we'll hear comments on both ends of the spectrum. Well, people come and say, you know what, that Beacon Baptist Church, that's the most loving church I've ever attended. And then we'll have other people say, I attended that church, that's the coldest church I've ever attended. And we'll say, well, wait a minute here, it can't be both. Which is it? Well, so much of it depends on perception, doesn't it? It's so subjective. But here we have the objective words of Christ. And Christ says about this church that they were a loving church. That's the first thing he says about them. And that because it's the first thing he says about them, I conclude that it was the prominent, predominant characteristic of the church. That church was known, it had a reputation of being a loving church. Now, beyond that, it was a church that was growing. That's the point of the last part of the verse. As for your works, the last are more than the first. It wasn't a stagnant church. It wasn't a church that was caught in a rut. It was a church that was continuing to grow and develop in these characteristics that are pointed out. In their works, in their love, in their service, in their faith, and in their patience. I think it's helpful for us to contrast the church of Thyatira with the church of Ephesus, because we see a huge contrast. And I think the aim and the goal of the church is to be somewhere between these two churches. Remember, the church of Ephesus was the church that had left its first love. The people's hearts were cold toward the Lord. There was a cold, dead intellectualism that characterized the church. And it had set in and permeated the church. In contrast to that, in Thyatira, love is mentioned first. That was the predominant, the most apparent characteristic of the church. Now, Thyatira was a church that was overflowing with real, warm, spiritual love for the Lord. The congregation was spiritually growing, increasing in their love and faith and service. You see that contrast? And we'll see more of that as we consider the words of complaint in verse 20 and verse 21. Keep those two churches in mind. Ephesus and Thyatira. Christ has complaint against the church. He says, nevertheless, in verse 20, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Christ identifies the source of the church's problems as a self-proclaimed prophetess named Jezebel. I found more despairing comments concerning the identification of this woman named Jezebel. It seemed every commentator I consulted had something different to say. Let me mention some of the options and then settle on what I believe to be what Christ is really saying here. Some commentators have suggested that Jezebel was the wife of the church's pastor. Since the Greek word for woman in verse 20 can also mean wife. Verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel." And that word translated woman can also be translated wife. But that's as far as the evidence goes to support that notion. Others have claimed that Jezebel was the woman, Lydia, mentioned in Acts chapter 16. That she was the first convert of that city, and she became a prominent person in that church, and that's the woman that's to be identified here in the church of Thyatira. And again, that's mere speculation. There's no evidence to support that I can find. Probably the most convincing argument, beyond what I'm going to suggest is the accurate interpretation, is that Jezebel is a metaphorical reference of conformity to heathen and pagan standards and practices. That there wasn't any woman named Jezebel. It was a reference that everybody would know, spoke of paganism and idolatry and perversion and wickedness. And as I read concerning that possibility, it seemed to have a good bit of evidence to promote it. But I think the more natural interpretation is to take it literal, that Jezebel was a real woman in the church at Thyatira who claimed to have the gift of prophecy. Now notice I said had, she claimed to have the gift of prophecy, because that's what Christ says. "I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." She calls herself a prophetess. Now, understand something here. There was in the early church a place for the office of a prophetess. We can find references in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, supporting that. So the problem here isn't that there was a prophetess in the church. The problem is that there was a woman who was claiming to be and apparently was not. Now that office doesn't function in the church today. That office was part of the sign gifts that were given to the church to establish the church, but are no longer valid today. Jezebel. I'm not dogmatic about this, but I tend to think that her name was not Jezebel. I have a hard time thinking that any logically thinking set of parents would name their child Jezebel in that culture because of the negative connotation. I think there was a woman in the church at Thyatira who was a self-proclaimed prophetess, and Christ has given her the name Jezebel to reveal and expose her character. That's what I think. And there are others who think similarly, but again, I won't be dogmatic about that. And the name Jezebel does call to mind the Old Testament woman, the Canaanite wife of King Ahab, Israel's king, his wife. She led Ahab away from worshiping Jehovah to serve the false Canaanite god of Baal. Through her deception and through her intimidation, she was able to spread her idolatrous teachings throughout Israel. And this woman that was in the church of Thyatira was a Jezebel-like person in her character. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me give you four descriptive phrases that if you go back and read 1 Kings chapter 16, 2 Kings chapter 9, and begin to read about this woman Jezebel, I think you'll find these descriptions fairly accurate. What is a Jezebel-like person? They are cleverly deceptive. Cleverly deceptive. They're number two, manipulatively dominant. Manipulatively dominant. Number three, viciously scheming. That Jezebel was a vicious woman, and she was a schemer. Viciously scheming. And fourth, influentially wicked. Influentially wicked. And what was going on in the church at Thyatira, that there was a form of Gnosticism that had filtered into the church, and Jezebel, this woman, was teaching that, well, there's a distinction to be made between the body and the spirit, and God is only interested in the spirit, and what you do with your bodies, God isn't concerned at all about that. And therefore, indulge your flesh, God doesn't care about your body. He's only concerned about your spirit. And in fact, it's a good thing to indulge your flesh. It's a good thing to engage in sexual immorality because that's the way you commune with the spirit. And that was the subtle, I don't know how subtle that is. It seems pretty obviously erroneous, but that was part of Gnosticism, and that's what this woman was teaching, and she had gained a following. She had been successful in seducing others and causing others to sin against the Lord. In fact, in verse 23, where Christ is speaking of how he's going to correct this situation, he says, I will kill her children. Her children, meaning those who had followed in her teaching. So she had been successful in infiltrating the church and affecting the church and corrupting the church. Now it's interesting that Christ does not speak of Jezebel in the first person. He only speaks of her in the third person. And he is speaking to the church. And he's faulting the church. He's being critical of the church because they were allowing her to carry on in the church. Did you notice that? In verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. That is, I have a few things against you, the church, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. So she wasn't very subtle. She was very overt and very active and involved in the church. Everybody knew about this Jezebel. Everybody knew what she was doing. And she was being allowed to sow this erroneous teaching that was polluting the church, doing damage to the church. How does Christ describe this teaching that the church was so tolerant of? Notice what he said in verse 24. He's drawing a contrast between those who were following in this teaching and those who were not a part of it. There were some in the church who had nothing to do with it, who were not guilty. And he says, now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. So here's a group of folks in the church who were not party to this, who were not involved in this, who have not known the depths of Satan. That which the church was tolerating in its midst, Jesus is saying, came from the pit of hell. It's from the depths of Satan, is what he's saying. Now, what can we learn? Here's some things I think we can learn. Number one, that no amount of loving and sacrificial works can compensate for tolerance of evil. I don't care how loving a church is. I don't care how accepting a church is. A church that's loving and accepting is fine up to the point where they are tolerant of evil. No amount of loving and sacrificial work can compensate for tolerance of evil. How can this happen in a church so filled with love and so busy in the ministry of the kingdom? I hope you're following me this morning. Certainly that question's in your mind. How is this possible? Well, I think it's possible because they were so loving and so tolerant that they were unwilling to hold its members to a standard of righteousness and of holiness. Here's some things that you would probably hear if you were in the church of Thyatira. Judge not, lest you be judged. He who is without sin cast the first stone. Church discipline? What? That's the most unloving, unkind thing I've ever heard of in my life. We would never do that. That's the problem. Right? That's the problem. That you wouldn't do that. That's the most loving thing you could do. Is confront sin. And deal with sin. God has charged the elders of the church to guard and protect the doctrine of the church. And there have been times where we have become aware of people who have held to what we believe to be an heretical position. And what do you do about that? Just allow them to infiltrate the church and sow this and try and convince this person and gain a following? No. We've had to go to that person and say, no, look, you're welcome to worship with us, but what we've come to know that you hold to and you've been trying to influence others, in our opinion, is heretical and is wrong. Take this as a warning. You're being censored. No more. And if we get word that you're continuing to sow, we're going to deal with you. We call them to repentance. We warn them. And if people can insist and persist, we have an obligation to protect the purity of the church and put them out. That's the most loving thing we can do. That's where they were at fault. So loving. So tolerant. That they tolerated anything and everything. Why are we people of such extremes? We are, aren't we? The Ephesian church, which had left its first love, it was faithful to judge false teachers and their false doctrine. They were commended for that. But what were they short on? Love. They'd left their first love. Do the church at Thyatira. Loving church. Growing in their love. But tolerant of hellish, false teachers and their doctrine. Where's the balance? Where's the balance? You see those two extremes? We don't want to be a church like either one. We want to be somewhere in the middle. We want to be a loving church. But we want to hold fast the doctrine that's been given to us and entrusted to us. We need to speak the truth. What? In what? In love. Not either or, but both and. Unloving orthodoxy and loving compromise are both hateful to God. Words of correction here in verse 22 and verse 23. Christ says, because the church did not deal with Jezebel and her false teaching, Christ is going to, and he says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Do you understand? Sometimes God does things in this church for the benefit of other churches. He says there in verse 23, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Not just the church of Thyatira, but that all the churches would know. Let me give you some principles, I think, that relate to repentance here in these couple of verses. Number one, God commands repentance. God has every right to command men everywhere to repent. Number two, God precedes judgment with a call to repentance. Before God judged, he gave opportunity to repent. I will cast her into sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Number three, God gives time to repent. Did you notice that? Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. God gives time to repent. Number four, repentance is the only way to avoid ruin and destruction. Every man comes into this world needing to repent of his sin and his waywardness and his disobedience. And it's the only way to escape the wrath that is to come. This isn't just repent of adherence to false doctrine. This is a categorical call for all people everywhere to repent and turn from their wicked ways. And number five, God is just in the destruction of the unrepentant. God is just. God is a gracious God to warn men of coming judgment unless they repent. And if you're here this morning and you are in sin and you are wayward and disobedient, God is giving you yet another opportunity to repent and turn before judgment comes. How gracious he is that he would direct your steps here in the condition you might be in. You say, you know, this is the last place I want to be. Well, you're here. You may be here because your parents brought you. You may be here for some other reason, but you're here and you're hearing this message. God is a God of great grace and mercy. You see, like Ephesus, we can be zealous and orthodox and theologically correct, but at the same time, lose our devotion to Christ. Oh, how we need to guard that. How we need to stay ardent in our love for Christ. Or we can be like Thyatira, where our love can be increasing, yet lacking in the kind of discernment that is necessary to keep the church pure. It's in that church of Thyatira, those types of churches, where the bad word in those churches is doctrine. But the Bible says, I don't care what the Bible says. We're just going to love people. Well, we better be concerned about what the Bible says, because that's the standard that we're going to be judged by. And that's what God is holding the church of Thyatira by. He's holding them to the standard that He's given. That won't be a justification in the day of judgment. Notice the words of consolation in verse 24 to 28. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. You see, not everyone in the assembly was unfaithful to the Lord, and he had that group of people in mind. He says, I will put on you no other burden. What does he mean by that? He says, I'm not going to change the standard. The only burden that I'm holding you to is obedience to my word. And that's all he's saying to us this morning. God's not going to put any more burden on us. He's going to hold us to obedience to his revealed word. That is it. He says in verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. Hold fast to sound doctrine. Hold fast in their resistance of evil and temptation. Till I come. Hold fast till I come refers to the second coming of Christ, at which time he will reward them for their faithfulness. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give. And there are two promises made to those who overcome. And how do we identify the overcomers? Overcomers are those who keep Christ's work until the end. They persevere to the end. And he will give them, number one, power over the nations. And number two, he will give them the morning star. Now, power over the nations, this is a mystery to me. I don't fully understand it. All I know is the Bible says that in some way, when Christ comes in his second coming, his saints will rule and reign with him. We will rule and reign with him, Christ. That promise is given to those who overcome. And number two, the promise is that he will give them, the overcomers, the morning star. What is that? Better, who is that? That's Christ. Christ. That's what we're longing for. He's the ultimate treasure. That day when faith will give way to sight. That day when we will see him as he is. That'll be all we'll need. That's what we're looking for. Words of consolation. And then Christ closes this letter with these words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Shall we pray? Our Father, we've considered a letter written by Christ, the head of the church, to a particular church in Asia Minor many, many, many centuries ago. But it speaks to those who are in the church today, to those who are part of Beacon Baptist Church, to those who are assembled here. Lord, I pray that you would cause your word to find lodgment in our hearts. I pray that you would make us steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, would you make us a people that are growing in our love and in our devotion, that we might be ardent in our pursuit of you? Would you fan the flames of our hearts that they might be red hot for you? And at the same time, would you help us? Would you help us to hold fast the doctrine that's been entrusted to us? Help us to guard the truth. Help us to be committed to the objective truth of your word. Lord, it's possible that there are those in our midst who are of Jezebel-like character. They're not overt like this person was in the church. They're sowing seeds of discord. They're sowing false ideas that would hinder and pollute and corrupt the church. And you who know everything, who know every heart, who know every motive, our prayer is that you would protect the church from error, that you would expose any who would be of Jezebel-like character, that you'd give us courage to deal with that, if indeed it's present with us. I pray you'd fortify us and strengthen us. Make us a church that you'd be pleased with. Keep us faithful until the end. Help us to be overcomers until Jesus comes, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.